second article of the Apostles' Creed, which concentrates on the person and work of Jesus Christ, concludes with the phrase, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." The earliest Christians believed in the imminent return of Christ. He had died on the cross for their sins. He had been raised from the dead for their justification. He had ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, and from thence had poured out the Holy Spirit upon the fledgling church. The church was growing. She was also facing increased resistance and, in some places, persecution. These early Christians had not forgotten the words of the historical Jesus. He had promised to return. That promise might be fulfilled at any time. Believers who had died were said to be asleep in the Lord. They would awaken any day at the great assize when the returning Christ would conclude the present age and bring in a whole new order. It would be a truly awesome day. Some would be accepted, others rejected. This belief in the imminent return of Christ had an incalculable effect on the early church. It was a belief that, contrary to much popular opinion today, never really diminished. The fact that Christ did not return never diminished their belief that sooner or later that great day would come. From the very first, the missionary movement continued unabated. So it was that the risen and ascended Christ stood on the horizon. Would he come today? Would he come tomorrow or next week? Or would it be in a month's time or a year's time? Either way, the belief in his return added another dynamic element to their faith. The return of Christ underlines the three tenses of God's saving work. These are found throughout the New Testament. For the early Christian, and of course for us as well, Christ had come first at Bethlehem. The incarnation, the coming of God in human form, was now to them a memory. Mind you, it was still very vivid in their memories. If they had not themselves walked and talked with Christ, they had the oral tradition, the stories later to be incorporated in the Gospels, originating with the Apostles, to go by. We have these same accounts, now in written form in the New Testament. But to the early Christian, as also to us, Christ is not just a memory, someone about whom a story is told. He is someone who is available to us every day. When we say that Christ ascended and is sitting at God's right hand, we don't mean that he is distant from us and inaccessible. On the contrary, with those early Christians, we can testify to his coming again and again to us. In the present, again, that is not all. There is more to come. In fact, Christ is to come again, finally and forever. What he began at Bethlehem and Calvary must be brought to fruition and completion. What was done in a small and humble and hidden corner of the universe must now be seen to have universal significance. He who comes to us again and again in our deeper spiritual moments will finally come once and for all, this time to stay. So Christ came, comes again and again, and finally will come to be with his own forever. The church has therefore always been waiting in expectation. We are a people of the parousia, a people of the presence, of the arrival or the advent. And it is against this background that Paul writes to Timothy, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." Let's take a break here and listen to the Cathedral Quartet singing, "We Shall Be Caught Up."
Ready are the saints for his coming. It's closer than it's ever been. I'm looking for Jesus to step out on a cloud.
I'm listening for him to say when. Yes, I'm listening for him to say when. We shall be caught up.
We shall be caught up.
We shall be caught up with him. Sorrow will stop. Joy will begin.
We shall be caught up with him. Yes,
we shall be caught up with him.
The
Returning now to our theme, I want you to consider with me the nature and purpose of Christ's return. The question remains as to how we should understand the return of Christ. Certainly the New Testament in all its parts treats the parousia, the coming of Christ, as an event in time and space. It is, in one sense, no different from the first inbreaking of God into history. We are told that the manner of Christ's return will be the same as the manner of his departure or ascension. This coincides with the record of Jesus' teaching that the coming of the Son of Man would be a major cataclysmic event, taking place in the midst of numerous military, social, religious, and physical events, all of which will be observable. There have, of course, been many attempts to spiritualize the return of Christ. Some have suggested that it is a spiritual coming, perhaps at Pentecost or at the death of a believer. The arguments for such views strain the evidence to say the least. St. Paul looks forward to the day of the Lord. He awaits a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come from heaven. Where did Paul obtain these views of the coming of Christ? Together with the other leaders of the early church, he could only have received them from a tradition going back to Christ himself. There is no other likely source. But if the return of Christ is to be taken as an event, whenever in the future it does take place, how are we to understand the language that is used in the New Testament to describe that event? Certainly, the language refers to an historical event in the future, not merely to an event of the heart or imagination in the present. The language is certainly both symbolic and literal. The language of a darkening sun and stars falling from the sky, together with that of the clouds on which the Son of Man will come, is drawn from the Old Testament. It is apocalyptic language, which is often and in large part symbolic. Some of the language is also cryptic. It is not clear what exactly is meant by the abomination of desolation that the Bible refers to. Was Jesus referring to some scandalous historical event that had already occurred or would occur in the not-so-distant future? Or was he referring to some future appearing of the Antichrist? Moreover, the day, the exact day, that is, and hour of the return of Christ, is not known except to God. Not even Christ himself knows it, apparently. On the other hand, the coming of Christ is a literal coming. The event is clearly described as observable, and many of the signs that herald his coming are clearly meant to be taken literally. There will be deceivers, wars, earthquakes, famines, the persecution of the church, the disruption of the families because of the faith. Three particular words are used in the New Testament to denote the return of Christ. One, which we have already used, is parousia. It means something more than just an arrival. It means the actual presence of someone who is arriving or who has arrived. A word denoting such a weighty presence, characterized as it usually is by glory, would lend expressiveness to that climactic event in the future when Christ will return one final time. A second word used is revelation. The event of Christ's return involved the unveiling of a heavenly truth, in this case, glory and judgment. The third word is the day. The day, as distinct from night, most likely refers to the coming of a new dawn. all of which means that Christ will step out from his present hiddenness into the open for all to see, both the church and the world. It will be both an historical event and one that we will all experience personally. It will mark a time when we will have to come to terms with our own spirituality, for good or for ill. He will come bringing the light with him, so that nothing we will have said or done will remain concealed. All will have light thrown upon it. All will be exposed by him who is the light of the world. And so eternity comes to us, rather than we to it. And when eternity comes, it comes in special and specific form, in the form of the Son of Man. And what he will do is both special and specific. He will come bringing resurrection and judgment. Sin has been canceled and death has been vanquished in Christ. Now the final effects of that work of Christ will be felt. For this reason, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then our response to Christ during our lifetime will be measured. All our secrets will lie open before Jesus Christ, and judgment will be rendered. Those who have scorned Christ's ways will enter eternity, shut out from the Lord's presence and power. Those who have trusted him and have walked in his way will enter eternity, sharing in the marvels of a new earth. Such an eternity will not be timeless or devoid of creative activity. That idea, which has afflicted Christian teaching for far too long, comes from a static view of a timeless eternity that has more to do with Greek thought than it does with any revelation one can find in the Old or the New Testaments. While in these, that is, the Old and New Testaments, the particulars of life after death are not defined, nevertheless, there is sufficient indication that our experiences in eternity will be much more concrete and active. In this, there are tidings of joy for most of us, I should think. Consider with me, secondly, the significance of Christ's return. The return of Christ to raise the dead and preside over a grand assize means that it is a moral universe after all. That is not to say that everything that goes on in the universe is moral. It is to say that ultimately, justice is going to be done. While it may not satisfy those who want justice done in this world, and who therefore want to take justice into their own hands, thereby often compounding the injustice, nevertheless, it is comforting to know that there is a new world coming in which one of the necessary conditions is that the injustices of all time and all previous worlds will be squarely dealt with by the only totally impartial judge there ever was, is, or could be, Jesus Christ himself. It is precisely at this point that the theology a person holds is crucial. Some theology allows for no judgment at all, and so denies the very nature of God himself as the Holy Father. Moreover, it is a theology which denies justice itself, and so is neither biblical nor relevant to the human need to see justice done. Other theologies allow for judgment, but err in their definition of justice, when and how it is applied, and by whom. They often want to take justice into their own hands. But God alone has the wisdom to judge. That is why vengeance is his alone, the Bible says. It is for this reason that neither liberalism on the one hand, nor fascism or communism on the other hand, can ever take the place of a sound biblical faith. It is a pity that the mainline churches today have largely lost their sense of a moral universe. That must be reversed. Evil systems and evil individuals need to be challenged by preaching and witnessing that acknowledges and proclaims the coming day of our Lord. The return of Christ means that we can have hope. It means that God is not finished with us yet. There is still more to come. God's hand is still very much in the affairs of the world, and in our affairs. He does not manipulate. He does not force us to do what we don't want to do. But his purposes, nevertheless, go forward. We have a place in his plan. Naturally, we can deny it, turn our back upon him. Yet he works to persuade us of a better way, his way. And for those who accept his way, the scriptures say, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. As we go into the future, we do not enter a void. Rather, we go forward only to meet coming towards us him from whom we come and to whom we belong. That Christ will one day return means that we have a Savior and Lord who spans all ages. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the scriptures say. He is not some mere legend, some mythical figure of the dim past. He really lived, nor is he merely a memory of some historical figure. He lives within our hearts. We can experience him today. More than a memory, more than experience, he is a truly cosmic Lord who also holds the future in his hands. He is the architectonic center who holds all tenses of history and experience together in a meaningful whole. Consider with me, thirdly, problems with such a belief in the return of Christ. For many people, the idea of a day of wrath is unacceptable. The dangling of the damned over the flames of hell is depicted, for example, in some medieval art, or even in Dante's The Divine Comedy, especially the Inferno. Such criticism is largely justified, but only so far as the graphic details are concerned. For example, pure pain could hardly be a suitable judgment. It lacks the rational and reasonable touch of God as we know him in Christ. First, we need to think of judgment in a biblical way. That is, to some degree, self-imposed. We determine by our faith, by our motives, and by our actions whether or not on that day we will come up as sheep or as goats. It is we who determine whether we can, not shall, but can, receive divine forgiveness, depending on our willingness to forgive others. The point is, we exclude ourselves from being able to participate on what is going on. For example, we cannot expect to enter graduate school with a kindergarten mind. In the same way, by the use of our attitudes, we are excluded from the presence and power of God. There is also for many the difficulty of the return of Christ as a time-bound event. Presumably this arises because we assume that eternity must be timeless, and therefore beyond the strictures of time. But timelessness is a Greek, not a Hebraic, idea. The Bible, on the contrary, is much more realistic. Consider the experience of the risen Christ, who was tangible and able to eat a fish, yet was able to come and go through locked doors as he willed. The Bible does not see an event in time as limiting. Quite the contrary. It permits activity, creativity, and advancement. How long do we have to wait? This is another problem for many. You would think, they argue, that after 2,000 years of promises, there would be some signs of his coming. Aside from the signs in the wars and rumors of wars, perhaps there are more signs of his approach than we might think. Consider the nuclear threat, diminishing energy supplies, the population explosion, the second law of thermodynamics, which indicates that the world is slowly running down, should be taken into consideration, the depletion of the Earth's stock of living things, the biological holocaust, that is, the diminishing animal population by starvation, disease, and overpopulation. Moreover, some anthropologists believe that the speed of the evolution of both man and animals is slowing down. There may indeed be more signs of Christ's return soon than we think. How then should we as Christians live in the light of the inevitability of Christ's return? First, we should preach the word. We have no other wisdom to offer but God's. Second, we should keep our head in all situations. Nothing fancy, just plain faithfulness. Third, we should endure hardship. That is, hold to our convictions, no matter how unpopular or however many times we find ourselves smitten on both cheeks. In other words, having been called to serve Christ, we must remain faithful to that calling. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ will return a second time to complete his great work of salvation and to bring in the kingdom of God. We look forward greatly to that day, for then we know justice will be done and be seen to be done. We thank you that this is a moral universe because you have made it so. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing, "Jesus is Coming." May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may our Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Yes, he's coming. Let the whole world know that Jesus is coming soon. Very soon. Come on and shout it from the mountaintop. Proclaim it in the city.
In the Morning has been a presentation of Dominion Chalmers United Church and produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.